last Lord's Day spoke about the question, can Trump save us? But no doubt the Lord Jesus can. I wanted this morning to say a few additional thoughts about the glories of the Lord Jesus' reign. Last Sunday, after we reviewed our latest election results, we said this, how much our hearts rejoice in our good King Jesus. His superiority over all of our leaders is breathtaking. We're required to pray for our leaders, but we never have to pray for the Lord Jesus to do right. We never have to pray for Him not to fail to protect us, or not to fail to do us good, or not to betray us, or not to fail to give us peace and rest. He is forever faithful to His people, and His love is perfect towards us. Our new president is gaudy and crude and loud, and has a sad history of trampling over little people. But our Lord Jesus is meek and lowly of heart. He never tramples upon the weak and helpless, but rather upholds and encourages them. We had to give Mr. Trump supreme authority as president before we will ever find out whether he will do us any good. We hope he will keep his promises. We made him ruler in order to discover whether or not he can save our country. Not so the Lord Jesus. He saved us before we knew him or ever acknowledged him as our prince. He finished our redemption before we knew him or loved him. Jesus never demanded that we exalt him first to see whether he can deliver us. No, Jesus came to us bringing salvation with him. He never said, give me all the power so I can save you. He surrendered his life to save us already. The work of redemption was done by Christ so that we never have to wonder whether or not he can deliver us. Trump supporters are in for a rude awakening when they discover that he either cannot or will not deliver on all of his promises, and then they may very well be ashamed. But our Lord Jesus has already paid all the awful price to rescue us, and that is why the Scriptures say that whoever trusts in him will not be ashamed. We who trust in Jesus will never have any bitter regrets or wonder what went wrong with our Savior. He was not made our prince because we think he may be able to save us. He was made our prince because he has saved us already. And one of the things that I had stressed last Lord's Day was this, that we're commanded to pray for our rulers so that we might live quiet and peaceful lives. And as citizens, we have a duty to hold our leaders to account for their misdeeds, especially to stand up for the weak and the helpless when they are harmed by any violent, cruel, or unjust conduct by our government. This may take boldness since we will be attacked by those who believe their leaders can do no wrong. Those who will mock us and attack us for our stand will most likely be our neighbors and sometimes even our friends. And one small point, but it's an important point, ought to be added about the Lord Jesus. And that is how his reign will bring justice for the poor and for the helpless. And this thought came to me as I was sitting in a courtroom in the great metropolitan area of Tula, Mississippi, last Wednesday morning. And I wanted to tell you what happened because it's interesting and because it is what prompted these little thoughts about the justice of the Lord Jesus. I had gone down there at a friend's request to observe this preliminary hearing of these three young men who had been arrested for the second time in the Clarence Blue case. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with this incident, but essentially a man who was a double amputee was found in sort of questionable circumstances, and he was taken to the hospital and he died there. And the coroner, the state medical examiner, ruled that it was a heart attack, that he had a long history of heart disease, that his body showed no signs of assault and no acute trauma. He had three lacerations on his scalp on his forehead and on the rear of his head. And he had some abrasions on his amputated, what was left of his knees. But the coroner did not feel that these were signs of assault or posed any danger to his life. Well, the police chief of Chula, who was a real cowboy of a person, he arrested these young men and accused them of murdering this man, Mr. Blue, even though the coroner's report had ruled it natural causes. And he made a big deal about a big pool of blood being found, and on and on and on. That was the main thing that was his main issue. This man is a very intemperate man who posts very intemperate rants on Facebook, very much out of keeping with what you would expect a law enforcement person to do. He makes all sorts of bold threats and claims, and claims to be addressing particular criminals and demanding that they turn themselves in, and he's very much of a cowboy type actor. But he has an appeal to some of the people in Chula because he promises to restore law and order to a town that may have a deficit of law and order in the past. So these young men stayed in prison for 2 months without ever appearing before a judge, which of course is not proper procedure. And finally, a prominent attorney, Dennis Sweet, from Jackson, was forced to file a writ of habeas corpus to bring them before a court. And soon they had a preliminary hearing at which the city judge dismissed all the charges and released them from custody. Based on the medical examiner's report that found that there was no acute trauma and no sign of assault. Whereupon the police chief rearrested the boys and charged them with a lesser offense of aggravated assault and claimed to have all sorts of new evidence. So these young men stayed in jail for another month and a half until they had a new preliminary hearing. All sorts of anticipation was raised that he was going to present new evidence that would really prove that these young men had committed this awful attack. So I went down there to watch and see what would become of them. The police chief told me before the hearing that it was going to be all sorts of fireworks, that he was going to really give them a show, that this was going to really prove that they had really done this and they should be bound over in prison for the grand jury to meet and to indict them. Well, then Mr. Sweet showed up and I talked to him extensively, and he showed me the medical examiner's report, and he showed me the doctor's report from the Greenwood LaFleur Hospital, in which they found no acute injuries and were mainly concerned with his underlying disease of heart trouble. And that's why they sent him to UMMC, because of his severe heart disorder and the fact he was an alcoholic. They documented the abrasions and the lacerations, but they weren't of any concern to them. They also documented, which I found very shocking, that the patient told them that no one had assaulted him, that he had fallen out of his truck or out of his wheelchair. He drove around in a pickup truck, and he was strong enough that he could load and unload his own wheelchair from the pickup truck. And then when he got it on the ground, he would swing into it. And I have no idea how he would make the opposite transition from the wheelchair into the pickup truck, but this is what this man did. And his story was that in the process of getting out of his truck, he fell and hurt his head. I thought, well, now that's interesting. He would tell the doctors this. So we go to hear the proceeding, and it soon transpires that the trick that the police chief has used is not to bring any new evidence, but to bring a new judge. In the meantime, the judge has been swapped out for a woman that I know, and she proceeds to hear this preliminary hearing case, and a new prosecutor that's not the same one as the original one. And so the prosecution puts the police chief on the stand, and he tells his story. And he tells the same story that he told several months ago. No new evidence. his story is that there was this big pool of blood and that they took lots of pictures and that obviously this man had been assaulted by these young men and that one of them had confessed to it on videotape. And then he started quoting from an ambulance report, which for the life of me, I couldn't understand why he quoted from it because it didn't support his position at all. It reconfirmed that the man had told the ambulance people that nobody had assaulted him, that he had fallen and dragged himself into his house. And as the story developed, it turned out that the police didn't find him in a pool of blood. They found a pool of blood outside his apartment. They found him in his apartment in bed, having changed his clothes, washed up, and trying to get some rest. When they went in to interrogate him, he told them that nothing had happened. Nobody had assaulted him. Not only the police officer, but a deputy sheriff. But of course, the police chief didn't believe any of that. So the police chief's testimony established that the victim, alleged victim, had told four different people at three different times that nobody had assaulted him, that he had fallen out of his chair, and that he had dragged himself across the concrete to get into his house, which explained all the abrasions on his knees. No explanation could be given for where this large pool of blood came from and all the blood in his truck. But it was obvious to the observer that he hadn't exhibited any wounds sufficient to explain all the blood. And then it turned out there was a busted vodka bottle in the middle of the pool of blood. And that, yes, Mr. Blue did tell them he had been drinking vodka that morning. He starts early, you know. It was about 5:30 in the morning. He was already drinking. The police chief tried to minimize this vodka bottle and pretend like he didn't know what it was. But the other law enforcement, his own officer, made it very clear in his testimony exactly what it was. And then there was some dispute about whether a knife was recovered from the scene and what sort of knife it was. But significantly, the police chief then admitted that none of the blood had been tested to see whose it was. They were still working on that. He still had a bunch of samples he had to send off. He hadn't sent them off yet. And this happened 7 or 8 months ago. And the samples he had sent off, the crime lab hadn't gotten back. So he couldn't prove that it was the victim's blood. And the victim's testimony, which he readily proffered, was that he hadn't been harmed by anyone. And so really the only evidence he had was there's lots of blood, and he claimed one of these young men confessed on videotape. But the prosecution didn't want to show the video. Maybe that's because in the previous probable cause hearing, the police chief had clearly lied about what another video that he presented had shown, in which he claimed he could identify the perpetrator of some other crime he was charging somebody with from the video, but when he played the video, nobody could tell anything about the face of the perpetrator since it was taken 2.5 or 3 blocks away with a security camera. And he always was claiming that there was better evidence, but that he didn't bring it, or that he didn't have it, or that he didn't preserve it. But the evidence that he wanted the court to watch, the prosecutor did not offer. He didn't show any pictures. One telling thing was that he kept quoting from all these reports, but he wouldn't produce any of them. And when Mr. Sweet asked to see a copy of the ambulance report, he refused to produce it in court, even though he had it with him. And the court didn't require him to produce the ambulance report. And he repeatedly refused to produce the ambulance report, even after the judge asked questions that could have been answered from a cursory reading of the ambulance report. And it turned out that no one had bothered to check when the 911 call was made, what number it was made from, who placed it, what was said in the 911 call, even though recordings of it existed somewhere, what time the law enforcement showed up, what time the ambulance showed up, what time the ambulance left, what time he got to the Greenwood LaFleur Hospital. None of those facts had been determined, and none of them were available, and the chief claimed he didn't know the answer to any of those things, but he's investigated this case now since May the 19th. In the meantime, of course, once the young men were released by the previous judge who found no probable cause. He went on Facebook and went on and on about how he was going to rearrest them, and he did rearrest them, including traveling all the way to Iowa to pick up one of the defendants on this charge that now he is proffering to the court for probable cause. Another sad thing about the story was one of the young men who was arrested had never been arrested in his life, but that didn't stop the police chief from traveling outside of his jurisdiction to the university and arresting him from his class where he was sitting and hauling him off to jail. Well, the judge said there was lots of questions, and so she bound him over to the grand jury. So now they've spent 3.5 months in jail so far, and she won't reduce their bond, and they can't pay their bond. One of the attorneys asked, well, could they be released on their own recognizance? And she said no. The sad thing, of course, is that all of this whole exercise was completely pointless because no new information was discovered. The system was not allowed to produce any actual truth, but rather it was designed to obscure the truth and keep it suppressed. And it was unnecessary because he could have gone to the grand jury last month and got an indictment if his case was so good. But rather, what he wants is to hold them in jail for another 3 or 4 months till the next term of the grand jury meets in February. And this is the sort of Mickey Mouse injustice that I'm afraid goes on all over our nation, and very few people bother to inquire into it. It was surprising that the courtroom was packed with the young men's supporters. They are very well behaved, and it was really sad to sit next to one of them who was just so perplexed, so reasonable, so perplexed, so distressed, and kept asking me questions about why did this happen and how could they do this to these people and so forth. You know, I don't know whether they assaulted this man or not. It seems to me that it's more likely that he assaulted somebody else and that it may not be his blood at all because he doesn't have any real wounds sufficient to explain this alleged pile of blood, no photographs of which have ever been produced by the police or by the police chief. The interesting new development was that the next morning, I received a call from my friend who informed me that the sheriff had released all the defendants on their own recognizance, on his own decision, which he has the authority to do, because the sheriff believes it's a completely trumped up case and has said so from the beginning. And the possibility is that the district attorney will decline to prosecute. We'll see. We'll see. But it was a real example of how the process of justice is abused and misused and how certain people in the government will mistreat people and will do so gratuitously when the interests of justice don't even demand it, even if their main point is right, even if these young men really ought to be charged. It should have been handled in a completely different way. I was also very impressed by the abilities of Dennis Sweet in a courtroom. He was very, very articulate, very pointed in his questioning, had a very good grasp of the facts, and so did the public defender that was helping with the case as well. But you know, when I was sitting there, I thought about how much the Scriptures tell us that the Lord hates injustice and how little we hate it, it seems. You know, there's just not that much care in our society about injustice. People don't pay any attention to what goes on in the courts except for celebrity cases. And when you are on Facebook reading, you will find that there is very little care for justice, that justice be done. The attitude is kill them all and let God sort them out. It's more important to jail people or to execute people because of what we assume they've done rather than to actually require that the government prove it first. Whoever objects to that sort of cavalier treatment of people, like Isaiah wrote in chapter 59, whoever stands up against the injustice makes himself a prey Well, they become the object of ridicule and contempt for standing up for the rule of law or standing up for decent treatment or fair treatment or just treatment or the rights of the accused or the concept of innocent until proven guilty. But the Scriptures make it clear that God hates injustice, especially when it's against the poor and the helpless, because all the power of society and the state is arrayed against people who don't have the ability to defend themselves. We read Isaiah 1 this morning, and one of the things that ought to strike us, and I wonder why it's not talked about that much, is what is the gravamen of God's objection to the people of Israel? You know, often in the Scriptures, there's talk of idolatry, there's talk about unfaithfulness to the sacrifices, talk about the evil of adultery. Look at verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah, how the Lord castigates the nation here, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They have gone away backward. Now, later on, he makes it clear that they're still going to the temple and worshiping and doing all the outward rituals of their religion. So it doesn't mean that they've gone against the Lord in that regard. No. They're all very spiritual people, all very religious people. So what is this provoking of the Lord and forsaking of the Lord that he's talking about? He's not talking about the rituals and the sacrifices and the feasts. Then he says at verse 5, "Why would ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed nor bound up, neither mollified with ointment." So he's describing the people of Israel as a mortally ill, corrupt, dying body of a person who's about to go into the grave. He's so sick and he's so wounded and he's so bruised and there's no treatment. He's not getting any better. It's just festering and getting worse. So this is a very strong denunciation of several in the beginning of the first chapter of Isaiah. But what is the sin that is specified that the Lord has special complaint against in this text? Well, one is the shedding of innocent blood. He says at one point that your hands are covered with blood. That's in the contrast of their offering up of bloody sacrifices. He's not talking about that blood. He's talking about the blood of innocent victims. What's the first sin specified, though, other than the bloody hands they've got? It's not idolatry. You read the passage, it's injustice and murder. Those are the sins, those are the crimes that the Lord is disturbed over in this text. Look at verse 16. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." He's talking about injustice against the helpless and the deprived, both in the courts and in the way they're treated in the public square, in the marketplace, if you will. That these people are pitiful and you've not had any mercy on them. They're helpless and you've not even judged them rightly in your courts, but you've denied them justice. You've oppressed them by injustice. And this is the exhortation to reform your ways. And then look at verse 21. "How has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water, thy princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards." That means they take bribes to pervert justice, and they steal stuff. "They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." So here it is that we have an oppressor society, an oppressor clack of leadership that murders, that steals, and that perverts justice against the helpless. And these are the things, these are the crimes that the Lord holds against His people. in this chapter of Isaiah, in which he calls upon them to turn away from their sin and to wash their garments and to be made white as snow, to turn away from their sin and back towards the Lord in obedience. In earlier days, there was an exhortation to the leaders of Israel, to the princes, to be very careful about justice. If you look at, for example, Proverbs chapter 31, which is said to be a set of teachings to a young prince, Lemuel by name, the writer warns the prince about being led astray by strong drink. The writer is not being a prude. The writer says there's a place for such things, but it's not amongst the princes. And what's the reason? Verse 5 of Proverbs 31, lest you drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of any of the afflicted. So the criticism of the strong drink for princes was it would destroy their judgment and it would destroy their ability to seek justice and provide justice for those who were afflicted. And then at verse 8 it says, open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. These are the exhortations to the prince in training, to the leaders, the upper echelon of leaders of the land of Israel, that they have to be careful not to do those things which will distract them or pervert them from justice, from doing what is right, but rather they are to stand up for the people who can't defend themselves, to stand up, to open their mouths and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Well, you don't hear any of that, do you? Much in talk about our leaders. But this is what the Scriptures would have the leaders and the rulers to take care of. And as I was thinking about the injustice sitting in that court, I was waiting for the proceedings to begin, and I was reading through the book of Proverbs for my devotional reading, and I came across this glorious text, Proverbs 29 at verse 14. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Now, you might think when you read that, that that is a mere exhortation of what rulers ought to do. But that's not the thought that came to my mind at all. I have to admit it. What flooded over me was, this is a glorious explanation of the reign of Messiah. Read it again. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Do you remember that God had promised David that one of his sons would have a throne that was established forever? And now here in this proverb, there's a promise that if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne shall be established forever. One reason Christ's reign will be established forever is because he will forever and always faithfully hear the causes of the poor. Think about it. Think about it. He will faithfully hear the causes of the poor. Now we know this must be true, that he will faithfully hear the causes of the poor because he's without sin. He's not going to be distracted by strong drink. He's not going to be distracted by foolish lies. And he's not going to be corrupt because he's the perfect Son of God. But his throne will be established in part forever because he will faithfully judge the causes of the poor. Who, might you ask, will establish the Lord Jesus' throne forever? The answer is, the Father who is well pleased always with the Son because he loves righteousness and justice. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about the Father's promise to the Son. At verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1. Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You see that God the Father has told the Son that His throne is established forever because of the Son's righteousness and the Son's love of righteousness and the Son's hatred of iniquity. So we can see that the Father's promise to the Son in Hebrews, which is actually a quote from an Old Testament passage, is in conformity with the proverb that says that the king who is faithful to judge righteously the poor, his throne shall be established forever. And so it is that we have to look forward to the forever reign of the righteous king, our Lord Jesus Christ. The zeal of the Lord Jesus for justice for the poor was foretold of old. In Isaiah chapter 11, a text we read last Lord's Day, but we'll focus only on two verses. At verse 3, that the Father shall make him, Jesus, of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. So here is a promise that what God's Word demands of kings, what God's Word promises will be the reward for just kings, what God has promised will be the eternal rule of His Son, the Lord Jesus, because of righteousness and hatred of iniquity. Here in this text is the promise that the Lord Jesus will indeed judge righteously and hear the cause of the weak and bring equity for the cause of the meek. You know, I thought when I was reading that text about not judging according to the eyes or the sight or the hearing, how limited those methods are, the senses are, for discerning truth. You know, Gordon Clark made a whole cottage industry on debunking the method of determining truth with the senses, and how not only are the senses often wrong, in an absolute sense, the senses are always wrong, but they can never determine the truth because they're always frail and limited. We can never see all the truth. We can never comprehend all the truth with our eyes. We can never hear it all with our ears or understand it all with our ears. And so in reality, any justice based on what we see and what we hear is going to be a flawed justice. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek justice and pursue it and try to see and try to hear everything. But you know, when it comes to a person of the pristine purity and perfect justice of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it stand to reason that He's not going to rely upon the flawed senses that we rely upon, but rather He's going to judge in righteousness? You see, His righteousness is not based on things as they appear or sound, but things as they really are. And no doubt the Lord Jesus will see and hear things as they really are in conformity with the truth and reality. But it won't be of the same quality as our flawed attempts to see and hear things as they are. His seeing and hearing of things as they are will be in perfect conformity with the truth. Even if those around Him can't perceive what He perceives, He knows and He judges right. We judge based on sight and hearing, but we cannot see and hear everything. But the Lord Jesus always hears the truth and always sees the truth and always judges rightly. And that is why His judgment is of a quality and character completely alien to our own, even the best of us, even the most faithful of us, even the most honest of us. But it was also foretold that the lack of justice, the injustice of this world, would be a driving force for our Lord Jesus to come and to bring salvation. And we read that in Isaiah 59 at verse 15. It says, Truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. That we've mentioned that earlier. But look at what it says next. The Lord saw it, That is the lack of justice. And it displeased him that there was no justice. The Scriptures tell us right here, point blank, that injustice displeases the Lord. And that He sees it. He doesn't ignore the injustice like so many of us do. It doesn't escape His knowledge or His thought or His sight. He sees the injustice and it displeases Him. So what's He going to do about it? When He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, therefore His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness, it sustained him. You know, it might displease us when we see there's no justice, but it really doesn't do any good for it to displease us in the end, does it? Because we mostly have no power. Sometimes the Lord is pleased to give us an opportunity to fight for justice and to fight against injustice, but mostly we, as a race of people, we mostly sit helplessly by. Even the injustice that we are aware of, there's nothing we can do about it, is there? We have no power, even if it displeases us. But isn't it great to know that it displeases God when there's no justice, and He has power, and He sent His Son, the missing man of justice. You see what it says? He was displeased that there was no man that would step in and do justice. So He sent His Son. He's the one with the strong arm of power who will bring justice. Our Lord Jesus is solicitous to the weak and the helpless. In Isaiah 42, another text we read last Lord's Day, we read, "He shall bring forth justice unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till He have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for His law." But look at what it says first, "A bruised reed shall He not break, a smoking flax shall He not quench." You see, in the context of justice, the person with the most hopeless case, the person with the least ability to obtain justice, the smoking flax and the bruised reed, the person most likely to be run over by the rich and by the powerful, those people will be encouraged and sustained by the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus. Their cause will be carried forward by the one who doesn't quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed. No, it says He will bring forth judgment unto truth. But notice verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged. You know, even the poor and the helpless finally just give up in the pursuit of justice, don't they? They're finally ground down. They've finally done all they can. They finally throw up their hands. They finally just submit to injustice when they give up all hope of justice. But you see what this text is saying, that the Lord Jesus will pursue it even when everyone else has given up hope. When they've resigned themselves to be crushed by injustice, He will not fail nor be discouraged until He bring forth justice unto truth. Jesus will pursue justice without fail until justice is established in this earth. That's what it says there. He will not fail nor be discouraged till He shall establish justice in the earth. Everyone will wait for Him, it says. All the isles shall wait for His law. I take it to mean that everyone at that time will wait to see, wait to hear what new unjust act the Lord will remedy next. All the isles shall wait for His law. It's going to be a rollback of injustice by the one who doesn't fail and isn't discouraged until He brings forth justice into the earth. The Lord Jesus briefly acknowledged His duties as judge and the peculiar power that He will have to redress injustice in John chapter 5 at verse 19. And you remember this text is the one in which He describes how the Father has appointed Him judge over all things. and how the Father has given to him the power to raise from the dead. We'll just read a few verses here. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You see that the Lord Jesus has the power to bring justice to his poor and helpless people, even beyond the grave. Why? Because the Father hath given unto the Son the power to raise from the grave whom he will. Those who have died in injustice will be vindicated at the resurrection under the judgment of Christ. The Lord Jesus, as just judge, has the power to rescind those unjust judgments of wicked judges and restore the rights and lives of the victims of injustice. And this is why he will not fail nor be discouraged. Because no case is too old to be reopened by our Lord Jesus, because he has the power to raise innocents from the grave. And this is an amazing thing. You know how often it is that those people will die in injustice and then there's no reopening their cases. There's no vindicating them. There's nothing any judge can do, no matter how just he is, to set things right after the ultimate sanction of death has been applied. Not so the Lord Jesus. Not so at all. You see, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and he will do it in part by raising from the dead those people who have been unjustly treated, that he might restore justice even in their case. But notice that nestled in that text is the basis for our Lord's abundant supply of mercy to his people. At verse 24, verily I say unto you, that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So there is the great application of mercy that the Lord will have for his people who've trusted in him. Why? Because they're all sinners too, in their way, aren't they? We're all sinners. Perhaps we're not sinners or guilty in the eyes of the world, but before God, everyone's sinned. Everyone's fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, right there in the midst of all this talk of justice and judgment and the power to set things right by raising from the dead and the judgment of people by according to what they've done or what they haven't done, right there in the middle is the promise that the judgment is suspended, is taken away for everyone who's trusted in the Lord Jesus. And he knows the perfection of his judgment, and yet he has the power to temper it with this mercy to remit the judgment for everyone who's trusted in him. You know, I wonder if we notice how ironic it is that the one who will be the perfect judge, the only perfect judge, was subject to the grossest of injustices. We read this morning Luke 23. There are other places in the Gospels that make mention of the same injustice that was surrounded our Lord Jesus being put to death by the Romans at the instigation of the Jewish people. If you read through Luke 23, you find that Pilate acquitted the Lord Jesus three times before his accusers. I find no fault in this man at all. I've examined him before you, and I find no thing of which he's worthy of death. And he says at the end that he has said this three times to them, but they've demanded the Lord Jesus' blood. And notice that even in the process of the trial of the Lord Jesus, in which Pilate acquitted him, nevertheless, he sent him out to be scourged, to be beaten. So there in the midst of the trial, even as he was acquitted, he was cruelly treated and unjustly punished without being convicted of anything. What was the basis of him being scourged? It appears that it was merely to satisfy the bloodlust of the mob, but it didn't work, did it? They would only have his life. They would only have him to be crucified. And look at what it says at the end, verse 22 of Luke 23. He said to them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Pilate gave sentence that it would be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus unto their will. Isn't it a strange thing that the one who is the pinnacle of justice, who will be a just judge, who will never fail nor be discouraged, who will never make a wrong judgment, but will always establish justice and truth for all the weak and the oppressed, should himself be the subject of such grave injustice? And it shows, doesn't it? It shows, doesn't it, how often it is that the injustice of the state is brought on by the bloodlust of the people, that they would have it so, and how often it is that the judges are afraid to do justice because they won't be thought well of by the public. Maybe they won't get reelected. Maybe they'll be criticized for being soft on crime. Maybe it might turn out that the person really is guilty, and then they'll be humiliated when something bad happens, and so therefore they can just cut corners and be on the safe side and keep the poor person locked up, maybe while we sort things out. There it is that the Lord Jesus was treated so. The Lord Jesus has this great power to rectify all things. And yet, it is ironic that he was treated so shabbily in such gross injustice. How can the just one, who loves righteousness and justice to a fault, show poor sinners any mercy, therefore? This is the puzzle of the gospel, isn't it? It must have been the puzzle of the Old Testament. All this talk about justice and truth for the weak and the oppressed always begged the question, but what about their sin? What about their dishonor? What about their disobedience before the Lord? How will he handle those things? How will the Lord Jesus, who is the pinnacle of rectitude and honor and justice, how can he remit the judgment for his people? Well, we know the answer: by being careful to satisfy the full demands of justice in our place on the cross. You see, only the person who understands perfectly justice, I submit to you, was qualified, therefore, to be sure to satisfy all the demands of justice on our behalf on the cross. I'm sure that if any of our judges, who we respect even, had been called upon to suffer in the place of some defendant, that all of a sudden they would have decided that maybe the penalty was a little bit too harsh, they were going to have to suffer, wasn't it? Instead of 20 years in prison, I believe maybe 6 months would be sufficient. Think about the temptation to minimize the judgment when it's going to be placed on you as the substitute. But no, the Lord Jesus never did that, did he? He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. He bore all the sin of his people in his own body on the tree. The wrath of God came down upon him that should have come down upon us, to where he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we can know that he has satisfied the justice that our sins demanded in his own person on the cross. We can know that not only because the Father, as judge of the Son, laid down perfect justice upon his Son in our place, so that he might be careful to have addressed and expunged all of our crimes that one time, but also because the Lord Jesus, as the perfect judge, who has this pedigree and this promise of being a perfect, righteous judge, was also mindful of the necessity, in order that His judgment not be perverted and not be corrupted and not be compromised, in His own person, therefore had the motive and the desire to assure that whatever crimes He was going to remit the punishment for His people had to be judged in strict justice upon Himself. And that was why He was willing and obedient to go to the cross, because He had to be just and He had to have the mercy to redeem His people and to carry out His promise that we should be given everlasting life and exempted forever from the judgment, from the just judgment that He is zealous to carry out for all His people. So these are the thoughts that come to mind when one observes routine injustice in our courts in Mississippi in 2016. The Lord Jesus' kingdom will be established forever because He's faithful to judge the cause of the poor. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for how it represents justice for us, justice on our behalf, that we might go free, and the judgment of our Lord Jesus in our place for all our crimes, that He might rescue us and that He might vindicate the promise that He would be a perfect judge who would judge justly all the poor and all the meek. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. Oh God, our Father in heaven, we come to You rejoicing in the perfect justice of Your Son and His zeal to accomplish justice for the poor and the weak and the oppressed, but also His zeal to accomplish our redemption, that You might be just and the justifier of everyone who trusts in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank You that He went to the horror of the cross to be punished for our sin, that Your wrath was poured out upon Him, that He shed His precious blood to make atonement for us, so that He would not only rescue His people whom He loved, but so that He would maintain the strict justice that will be the mark of His rule for eternity. And we thank You that no corners were cut, no diluted justice was handed out. It was all transferred from Your people onto the sacred head of Your Son at Calvary. And we thank You for this cup that He left us to picture the blood that was poured out to make atonement for us on the cross. We thank You that because of the character of Yourself and of our Lord Jesus, the character of perfect justice, perfect righteousness, that we can be assured that the sacrifice that Christ made has forever purged our guiltiness, and that He is acting in accordance with the promises that were made about Him and that He made to us, that He would establish justice in the earth and that He would not fail nor be discouraged. We thank You that He was not discouraged and did not fail at executing justice for our sin and on our behalf upon Himself, that He carried it all the way through to the end. And it was a complete, complete exhaustion of all the demands of justice against His people who trust in Him. Thank You for this cup that pictures it all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 17 in the Black Book. "Lord Jesus Christ, we seek Thy face within the veil We bow the knee. Oh, let thy glory fill the place and bless us while we wait on thee. Number 17.